Exciting stuff, right? All right, we are going to start with the Albigensians tonight and this afternoon towards, I guess it is towards evening here, but I don't know how far we'll get tonight. We certainly won't finish it, but we're going to start to, we're going to learn about this group, the Albigensians. And what we're going to learn tonight in particular is that these men and women of the Lord, they actually came from the Paulicians. It's more than likely that they were descendants of the Paulicians, that the Paulicians, according to the persecution that they see, persecution always moves God's people around. It shifts them around, okay? So if they're persecuted, you know, they'll move somewhere else, and then when Baptists move somewhere else, they start churches. That's kind of how they did things. They still do things like that. You'll find that in America, the same thing happened. There would be Baptists that would be visiting in the area. They'd move to like Illinois, and they'd end up starting a church in Wisconsin, or they'd end up starting a church in Minnesota, or something like that would take place. And wherever they moved, Baptists always knew the importance of having a church. It was part of their history. So the Paulicians were no different. The Paulicians, where they came from southern France, and they came from that area, or they came to southern France, and then they would have started the churches there. Some say it was the year 755, somewhere around there. Some of the Albigensians trace their history to AD 250, and they say that now some even before that. And I'm not going to argue with them, because if you told me that they were there since the time of the apostles, I wouldn't have any reason to argue with that, because Jesus promised the perpetuity of his church, right? He promised that there'd always be, and by the way, there was always a church that fought against Rome. There were always, and these churches are no exception. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, turn there, let's look at that real quick, and because this is the crux of the argument, so to speak, that comes up. Ephesians 4, Paul says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in verse number 3, in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what they held to. And because they held to that, they would have to be against Rome. They would be reformers in that sense before it was cool. Except they were the kind that didn't kill anybody. Which that's why David Benedict and others, or John Quincy, it was John Adams, one of the John Adams, said that Baptists were the original reformers in that sense, meaning that they were the ones that protested or were against Rome from the beginning. They always were a part of that. So down through the centuries. Now, obviously, the Protestant Reformation changed a lot of things, and after that, you have a different history that comes in. But before that, you have as early as AD 250, you have these men, the Paulicians come into this area, and you have these men, or AD 700 even. At that time, you have the Paulicians moving over to where the Albigensian people would form over there, and they would be the same people. So if you're looking for a line and you're trying to figure out, well, where did these people come from? Well, they came from the people that were before them. They didn't just invent the faith, right? They didn't do that. Where'd they come from? They came from others who held the faith. So you go from the Donatist schism, and then you continue to follow it all the way down, and you find these groups of people, they cross like this. They cross over each other. And then eventually the Paulicians would get sucked up into the Albigensians, and the Paulicians would be gone. Now, another interesting link that we will not get to for a while is the Albigensians and the Waldenses, because those two groups also intersected each other and were like alongside of each other through history. Those two would have been there together, and they would have been in agreement. And one of Faber's arguments and one of Alex's arguments, who are two men that wrote books on these groups of people. This one is called The Ecclesiastical History of the Ancient Churches of Piedmont, and of the Albigensians by Peter Alix, okay? That's who wrote this book. And then this book which I'm finding very interesting, by the way. I started reading it yesterday, and I couldn't put it down. But it was The History of the Ancient Waldenses and the Albigenses by Faber. So the reason why these men both wrote on these two groups is because these two groups cross each other. Like, you have them being around at the same time, just in different parts. And you wonder, well, when did the Waldenses become the Waldenses? Well, it wasn't with Peter Waldo, as is told. Where's Waldo? Right? Peter Waldo was a good band, by the way. But it wasn't, right? You remember where's Waldo, right? You look at those books, then all of a sudden, there's Waldo. It wasn't with Peter Waldo, didn't start the Waldenses. The gospel was in the valleys of Piedmont long before Peter Waldo at 1130 or whatever. Long before that. In fact, John Gill states in his work that if you wanted to find ancient Christianity, you would have to go to the valleys of Piedmont to find it. And he said that in 1700. What he meant by that is those old-time Baptist churches were in the valleys of Piedmont since the days of the apostles. That's what he meant by that. So that's the perpetuity. These groups all crossed over and touched each other, just like you would see that they still do now. And by the way, these groups are all using the text of the Bible that would eventually be translated, the text that would eventually be translated into what we know now as the King James Bible. So those groups would all have been using texts that were used. They were translations that would eventually, because here's the thing, original autographs were not used except by people that held them in trash cans. They called them originals. They were Latin Vulgates or whatever. But anyway, the meaning of that is this, that those godly churches translated Bible. They translated texts into their vulgar tongue, and they used them, right? And they were always used. Now, they didn't have what we have in the King James Bible right here. They didn't have what we have completed here. They didn't have that, right, like we do. We're blessed beyond measure with what God, and so were they at the time. They had the words of God, right? But they did not have what we have here. They had the scriptures, though. But anyway, where you find these churches, you find the scriptures. Does that surprise you? You don't find Jerome's Latin Vulgate used by the Roman Catholic Church, or you don't find, the Vaticanus or Sinaiticus or anything. What you do find being used is the everyday texts in their languages that they used and that they had the Word of God. Anyway, you have them following each other down the line. It's Bill Grady in his book, Final Authority. I'm reading that right now. And he's not at that point yet, or I'm not at that point yet in his book, but what he's talking about when he gets to that point, he's at a point to where he is, talking about where Vaticanus came from, where Sinaiticus came from, where those all came from, and like who used them, and what the churches used, like the Peshitta and different versions and things like that they had back then. And he talks about how you can find those two, the Bible and the church together. You find them together everywhere. So, and they cared about the Word of God, by the way. They cared. It meant something to them. These people died for it. These people died, I'm trying to think of that quote that I read, but men like Wycliffe and men like that, just amazing. I mean, he died, but amazing stories. Anyway, I don't have time. We're going to get into that because I'm going to start a series with you on Sunday mornings on the King James Bible. We're going to talk about that, but that'll be sometime soon here. But right now, what we're going to do is we'll read from Brother Beller first, and we'll get started with Brother Beller. And then after that, we will get to... we'll get to the beginning of this book right here. There's a few of these that we're going to read. From here, but we'll start with this one. Brother Beller says this in his book. He says many historians besides Gibbon, such as Moratori and Moshim, regard the Paulicians as the forerunners of the Albigenses, and in fact as the same people. One of the latest of these, already frequently quoted, is Professor Coynebert. We talked about him. One of the highest authorities in the world on the Paulician matters. He affirms that the true line of secession is found among the Baptists. He says this, J.T. Christian here quotes this. He says, the various sects of the Middle Ages, which knowing themselves simply as Christians, retain baptism in its primitive form and significance, steadily refused to recognize as valid the infant baptism of the great Orthodox or persecuting churches. And they were certainly in the right so far as doctrine and tradition count for anything. Needless to say, the great churches have long ago lost genuine baptism, can have no further sacraments, no priesthood, and strictly speaking, no Christianity. If they would re-enter the pale of Christianity, they must repair, not to Rome or Constantinople, but to some of the obscure circles of Christians, mostly in the East, who have never lost the true continuity of the baptismal sacrament, as he uses it. Now, again, that's an ancient form of that word, not the same as what modern-day Rome uses, is that okay? These are the Paulicians of Armenia, the Bogomil sect around Moscow, whose members call themselves Christs, the adult Baptists, those who practice adult baptism, among the Syrians of the upper Tigris Valley, and perhaps, though not so certainly, the Poplicans, the Mennonites, and the great Baptist communities of Europe. This condemnation of the great and so-called Orthodox churches may seem harsh and pedantic, but there is no escape from it. And we place ourselves on the same ground on which they profess to stand. Continuity of baptism was more important in the first centuries of the church than continuity of order. That was J.T. Christian in the History of the Baptists. So he talks about the Albigenses and their works. There, I'm going to skip over this part. He calls it the rise of the Albigenses here. Brother Beller does. He says this, the Albigenses were named for the southern French town of Albi. This part of Europe was home to Lyons, a city known for dissent and resistance to Holy Mother Church. History records flickers of light that came from the area of France and Spain, which gave rise to the people known as the Albigenses. J.T. Christian's account of them. He says this, it has already been indicated that the Paulicians came from Armenia by the way of Thrace, settled in France and Italy, and traveled through and made disciples in nearly all the countries of Europe. The descent of the Albigenses has been traced by some writers from the Paulicians. That's from the Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way. Recent writers hold that the Albigenses had been in the valleys of France from the earliest age of Christianity. Professor Burry says it lingered on in southern France and was not a mere Bogomilism, but an ancient local survival. Mr. Coynebert thinks that it lived on from the early times in the Balkan Peninsula, where it was probably the basis of Bogomilism. That was Gibbon's History of Rome. They spread rapidly through southern France and the little city of Albi in the district of Albigios became the center of the party. From this city, they were called Albigenses. In Italy, the Albigenses were known by various names like the Paulicians, such as good men and others. It is difficult to determine the origin of all the names, but some of them came from the fact that they were regarded as vulgar, illiterate, and low-bred. That was the sign of the Baptist people and how they treated them. That's exactly what they said. Vulgar, illiterate, and low-bred. That's how they treated them. That's right, the common people received him gladly, that's right. While other names were given from the purity and wholesomeness of their lives, it is remarkable that the Inquisition examinations of the Albigenses did not tax them with immoralities, but they were condemned for speculations, or rather for virtuous rules of action, which the Roman Catholics counted heresy. What does that mean? It means they wanted to live holy lives and they expected their people to live holy lives. And because they did, it made Rome look bad, so they killed them. That's what that means. Like, we haven't even started. When I tell you some of these stories, we'll see how far we get of what they actually say about these Albigenses, the accusations they throw at them. They said, a Christian church should consist of good people. A church had no power to frame any constitutions. It was not right to take oaths. It was not lawful to kill mankind. A man ought not to be delivered up to the officers of justice to be converted. The benefits of society belong alike to all members of it. Faith without works could not save a man. The church ought not to persecute any, even the wicked. The law of Moses was no rule for Christians. There was no need of priests, especially of wicked ones. The sacraments and orders and ceremonies of the Church of Rome were futile, expensive, oppressive, and wicked. They baptized by immersion and rejected infant baptism. He then says that, Dr. Alix, we have found a body of men in Italy before the year 1026, 500 years before the Reformation. Wow, this history doesn't get told that often, does it? No. Why? Because they speak of Martin Luther and the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, as like this grand rediscovery of the gospel. But they said, we have found a body of men in Italy before the year 1026. Wait a minute. It's almost like you would believe that he might receive glory in the church throughout all ages, a world without end. Yeah. That I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just like he said. So where do you find them? Well, like he said, well, hey, we were doing this research and we found these men 500 years before the Reformation. You could find them 1,000 years before that too if you want. That's right. They're there. They're in the scriptures, and guess what? Where those scriptures are, there are true churches. Where there are true churches, there are scriptures. It's the way it goes. That's the way it is. And that's the way it was with these valleys over in Italy. Before the year 1026, 500 years before the Reformation, who believed contrary, listen to this, contrary to the opinions of the Church of Rome, and who highly condemned their errors. Yeah. Otto, Bishop of Vercelli, had complained of such a people 80 years before, and so had others before him. And there is the highest reason to believe that they had already existed in Italy. The Cathari themselves boasted of their remote antiquity. See, there's something about these baptized believers and their churches. There's something. One of the things about them is they always date themselves back to the apostles in Christ. They don't talk about a secession of Peter. They don't talk about Rome. But they say, you know what? No, what we believe is found in the scriptures. What we believe is all, there are groups of people that have always believed this. And they look at you like it does not compute to them. When you tell people from the cemetery that have degrees, when you tell them that they about this history, they look at you like you're nuts. Because what they've been told is that, well, Christianity pretty much started with Martin Luther, and then Rome was just around for 1,500 years, and that's just the way it went. That's just the way it is. No, it's not the way it is. And God left enough pride in these devils to write about the people they were killing. He left enough in that in them for them to be able to write about it, enough to mess with their minds so they would actually brag about what they did. He gave them over, right? So they could do that. So they could leave a record, right? He didn't give them their pride. They had the pride, but he left it there for them to be able to go crazy and write about, in rage, write about their enemies. And basically, their words are insane. What they accuse these people of is like a forked tongue. Their accusations, in one minute they're saying they were pious men, the next minute they're saying, oh, they were wicked men. Well, which one were they, wicked or pious? Which one were they, honest? Were they desired death so badly that they would that they would do that, that they would go to the stake. They were so zealous, they would go to the stake and be burned. And then the next moment they're saying, oh, they'll say anything to get out of trouble. Well, which one is it? Did they say anything to get out of trouble? Or did they have this desire to die for Christ? Which one was it? Their writings state the very thing I just said to you, and I'll read that to you. But that's how they talk about these people. Why? Because the heathen rage. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They rage. It's what they do. In tracing the history and doctrines of the Albigenses, it must never be forgotten that on account of persecution, they scarcely left a trace of their writings. Yep, they burned them. Confessional, apologetical, polemical, and the representations which Roman Catholic writers, their avowed enemies, have given of them are highly exaggerated. The words of a historian who is not in accord with their principles may here be used. He says this: it is evident, however, that they formed a branch of that broad stream of sectarianism and heresy which rose far away in Asia from the contact between Christianity and the Oriental religions, and which by crossing the Balkan Peninsula reached Western Europe. The first overflow from this source were the Manichaeans. So there they go. That's the label they give them. Because they were in agreement with the Paulicians, which, by the way, we already proved that the Paulicians were not Manichaeans by their own writing and their own testament. By the way, in the Albigenses always denied the charge of Manichaeism. They always denied it. Every time they were accused of it, they denied it emphatically. But you'll see, we won't get to it today probably, but you'll see how they took their words and they twisted their words to make it look like they were Manichaeans or Gnostics. They twisted what they said to make it look like that. That's what they did. The next, the Cathari, who in the 10th and 11th century were very strong in Bulgaria, Bosnia, and Dalmatia. Of the Cathari, the Bogomils, Paterini, Albigenses were only individual developments. J.T. Christian continues about the Albigenses, that is to say that these parties were all of the same family. And this connection is rendered all the more forceful on account of the terms to reproach in which this writer closes language. It has already been indicated that the Paulicians were not Manichaeans. And the same thing may probably be said of the Albigenses. The Albigenses were oppressed on account of this sentiment, which accusation was also made against the Waldenses. By the way, when they tried to make the accusation about the Waldenses, they looked really stupid. So they dropped it. Because it absolutely, unequivocally, was the dumbest thing that they ever accused those people of. Because they were so known for their doctrine that it was hard to do. But they tried it. That's what Rome did. They would label these people heretics. They would label them that so then they could do whatever they wanted to them. They could persecute them. And they could say that they were leading people to hell. So therefore, they should die. When really the ones that were doing that were the witches that were in Rome. They were the ones, the papacy, they were the ones that were doing that. But they always accuse of what they're doing. The Roman Catholic Church, care must be taken at this point, and too prompt credence should not be given to the accusers. The Roman Catholic Church sought diligently for excuses to persecute. Even Luther was declared by the Synod of Sens to be a Manichaean. The celebrated Archbishop Usher says that the charge of Manichaeism on the Albigenses sect is evidently false. It would be difficult to understand the Albigenses from the philosophical standpoint. They were not a metaphysical people. Theirs was not a philosophy, but a daily faith and practice which commended itself to the prosperous territory of southern France. In other words, what they focused on was everyday holy living for Jesus Christ, loving God and loving their neighbor as themselves, and daily Christian living. They didn't focus on philosophies of men and all these other things. They focused on gospel living every day, living by faith every day. That was their day. So they wouldn't have got into metaphysical arguments. They wouldn't have got into Gnostic arguments. That's not who they were. They were everyday people that preached the Bible, that lived the Bible, that raised their children according to the scriptures. And their whole ministries were set to be adverse against Rome's apostate Christianity. So they wanted to be a people that lived for God every day of their lives, that they were consistent in their Christian living. that's the people that they were. But Rome, because everything that the Albigenses and those other groups did would indict Rome. So they couldn't stand it. They had to accuse them of something so they could slander them, so they could kill them. That's just what they wanted to do. All right. They held to the division of believers in two classes, the perfect and imperfect. This was the common classification of the Paulicians, the Waldenses, and the Anabaptists. The most elaborate accounts are given of the initiation by the perfect by a single immersion into a body of believers. So what they meant was is that somebody that was unbaptized, somebody that was scripturally baptized. That's what they meant by that, someone who was a part of the body and following Christ. The Albigenses have one of the saddest stories in the history of the New Testament churches. The greater part of them shed their blood for the cause of Christ. And that's what he meant by sad, that they were persecuted so greatly. Now, that's Brother Beller, who basically gathered a lot of information from J.T. Christian and a few of those other sources. Now, I don't know that Brother Beller had this book right here that I'm going to read from today. I asked Brother Ted if he had it, and he said no, but if I wanted to send it to him, I could. And I said, no, I'm using it. You're not getting it. But it is a rare book. This one is. This one's a little more. This one by Peter Alex is a little more common. You can get this one a little easier. I do not remember. Scott, I think I might. I don't know where Scott is. But I think I might have got this. Did we get that at Ernie's? Is that where we got this one? No, did I have it already? They're used books. Okay, wow, that was a good find, wasn't it? But because it is a rare book. There's not a lot of those out there. So what's that? This one from there too? Yeah. I wonder if I got another one of these somewhere. Did Particular Baptist Press produce one of these too or no? No? Huh. They produced the Reformers and their Stepchildren. Or Standard Bearer, sorry. Yeah, Standard Bearer produced the Reformers and their Stepchildren. I want to read that one. That was a good one. Anyway, all right. So we are gonna start this book, some of this portion of this book here that gives you the beginning history of these people, and we might get to the we'll probably get to the accusations that were made against them and some of those things. But you'll start to see a familiarity among God's people about they're always maligned, they're always spoken evil of, they're always talked about. That's just the way it is. So, okay. Wearied out with incessant persecution in the East, the suffering Paulicians meditated at length a retreat into the West. The earliest flight of emigrants seemed to have occurred in the year 755 during the reign of Constantine, the son of Leo Isaricus. These figures were followed by others, for shortly after the community was visited by Peter Siculus in the year 870, a considerable body of them passed over from Asia into Thrace, whence they advanced into Bulgaria. And if we may judge from the historian's monetary address to the archbishop of the latter province, he appears to have known and anticipated their intentions. In other words, they did not like them. They tracked those people. When they found out those people moved in that area, they were not too happy that the Paulicians moved in. Why? Because they knew what they believed. But in Bulgaria, as might be expected from its dependence upon the Constantinople Empire, they found little rest for the soles of their feet. Some, however, notwithstanding the persecution which were again relentlessly dogged them, still remained in that district, while others fondly hoping, I suppose, to experience greater kindness in the papal regions of Europe, migrated further westward into Germany and Italy and France. So they were trying to find a home. They were trying to find someplace they could go that people weren't trying to kill them. Literally, that's what they were doing. They were, well, maybe if we go over here, they won't kill us over here. They had to move. They had to keep moving because people were killing them. Okay, here's what they say about this traitor, though. The reader will not fail to observe in this passage two important admissions on the part of Peter Siculus. The one, that he picked up some of his tales respecting the Paulicians from the neighboring Catholics as prejudiced bigots, no doubt, as himself. The other, that these hated religionists made the sacred scriptures the basis of all their attempts at proselytism. What do they accuse him of? They take the Bible, they take the Word of God, and they make disciples from it. Can you believe the audacity of those people? That was the charge they had against the Paulicians. They're making disciples. They're actually taking this book and preaching it, and God's saving sinners, and they're making disciples. Well, that's what they were supposed to do, right? But that's one of his accusations against them. It will be recollected that the sacred scriptures thus systematically made the basis of their zealous preaching are those very scriptures which Peter Siculus himself, as well as Sedanus 3 centuries later, admitted them to have possessed and used uncorrupted and unmutilated, so as precisely to correspond with the accredited copies used by the great body of Christians in the church at large. So what he's saying is that they had the scriptures. Those people, they weren't just some wild-eyed heretics that were out there running around. They were people of the book, and they had the scriptures. And their enemies accused them of having the Bible. So in other words, in other places, when they're going to tell you that they didn't have the Bible, they just admitted that those Paulicians had the words of God. They had the scriptures. So they were following the scriptures, and that didn't sit well with them. Thus, perpetually does falsehood defeat its own ends by its own inconsistency. And thus, wisely is it ordered by the righteous moral governor of the universe that to fabricate a lie which shall so compactly hang together in all its parts as to laugh at detection is perhaps nothing less than an impossibility. It means that their accusations were just nonsense. They just didn't make any sense. And they never do, for the most part. Okay, these people, they went by names as Patarenes, Publicans, Gazarenes, Dungarians, apparently from Hungary and Bulgaria, certainly from the Bulgaria, among which that of Cathari or Puritans seem chiefly to have predominated, until at length, from their abounding in the neighborhood of Albi, they received the appellation by which they are now most commonly known as the Albigenses. So they were known by different things all the way wherever they lived. They identified with those different groups, those different things. The progress of the Paulicians westward is very well given by Usher. He talks about Usher talks about how those Paulicians would travel in his book, that they would travel over to this area in Albi, and then they would eventually become Albigenses. So there's a history of that. That those successors I have throughout this work styled Albigenses, a name sufficiently definite and certainly of all others the most familiar to modern ears. As to the time when it was first imposed, different opinions have been entertained. The Benedictine, who wrote the General History of Languedoc, contends that it is no older than the year 1208, having been given to the religionists of the southern France at the commencement of the Crusades against them. But it's proven that their dates are much older than that. But they never like to date this sect old. They always like to think, just like Protestants say, well, Baptists came from the Reformation. They came from the Reformation. Well, no, they didn't. Just because you guys followed that era and never quite came out of Rome doesn't mean everybody else did. But that's the history they want you to believe. They want you to believe that there was nobody until Martin Luther, and that Martin Luther was the one that pulled everybody out of that mess. No, Martin Luther tried to reform that mess. The Baptist people never were a part of that mess all the way through the centuries. They always resisted Rome. By the way, these are the groups that are resisting Rome through the Dark Ages. That's who they are. They're resisting, all of these groups are resisting Rome through all of that time. They're there. There's people there. And they say, well, the whole world went dark and nobody could read. No, there were people that had the words of God. And there were people that did read, and there were people that handed the scriptures out, and they were accused, and they were murdered, and they were hunted down, and they were killed. So, no, there were. See how history is so skewed to give you to try to give you this understanding how the whole world went dark. Well, the whole world's always been dark, but there's gospel light that was shined throughout all of it, and there were churches that stood for the faith, and they weren't waiting for the Reformation to systemize their theology. Amen. Oh, I like that. Anyway, that was my own gem I just gave you. That was free. In accordance with their acquisition of this last name, a very large proportion of them settled in Gascony and Languedoc and Provence and Aquitaine. And their original number was swelled by the rapid addition of myriads of native converts. So all these people came over And by the way, they always warred against the papacy, and what I mean by that is spiritual warfare against the papacy and also against the transubstantiationists that held to those foolish doctrines of By the way, again, they weren't a metaphysical people, so they would be against transubstantiation. If you looked at them and said, well, the bread turns into the body of Christ, they'd look at you like, you're nuts. That's paganism. All that is paganism. It's Gnosticism. That's all it is. That's what it all is. A bunch of paganism. That's all it is. Every calumni which had assailed them in the east attended them into the west. So he's going to write here that every persecution that they had in the east, they had in the west, no matter where they went, attended them. And Peter Siclus himself cannot be more violent than the multiplicity of concurring authors adduced by Bouzet. Those authors he cites for the purpose of showing that they were profligate Manichaeans, and thence that they cannot be safely claimed by the Reformed churches as part of an ecclesiastical succession in which the promises of Christ have been accomplished. See, here's what they try to do. If I can label this ancient group of Albigenses, if I can label them Manichaeans, if I can label them with every damnable heresy I can think of, then you have to say that churches just came from Rome and they were the real church and everybody else just left them. You have to say that. So in other words, they have skin in the game to mislabel all these groups of people. Like I had a Ruckmanite tell me when I was talking about church history one time. He goes, why don't you just admit that all those people were just a bunch of heretics? That's what he said to me. I said, you know what? I'm going to sit here and listen to you or watch you type on this talking about these poor people and slandering these people and saying that they were just a bunch of heretics is all they were and all that stuff. And you're trying to tell me that you're going to defend the King James Bible with your position. Well, where do you get that? Where do you get that mentality from? You don't get it from the book you're pretending to defend. Because they weren't a bunch of heretics. They were God-fearing people. And they murdered them because they stood against them, and they stood against them so you could have this book right here that you have today. That's why you have it. Because men and women and those hid the word of God and baked it in bread and died and suffered to see that scriptures translated in the vulgar tongue. Follow it down the history, you'll see it. The church and the book, they go hand in hand. You can't get around it. They're there. And by the way, you find those Baptist people there too, that church, everywhere. Anyway, so they try to get you not to claim those people. So they try to embarrass you. So they want to embarrass you and say, well, you can't claim those people because this is what they were. So Rome was right. They were just a bunch of heretics. That's what they say anyway. Anyway, but in every point of view, there is such a mass of inconsistency in the evidence that if any person wishes to frame his belief upon it, he will find himself beset with difficulties and contradictions, which are more sensibly felt than they are easily surmounted. Christ promised to preserve his church and to keep it. The Albigenses, the first difficulty by which he will be encountered may be stated in a manner following. The Albigenses are asserted to have been a habitually guilty. Now, here's where the accusations come in at, okay? Habitually guilty of the vilest abominations. Nevertheless, as Bosset himself is constrained to allow, while they themselves invariably repelled with a firm denial the charges brought against them, their very accusers admitted that these monsters and of impiety might always be known by the peculiar strictness of their walk and conversation. So one, they're accusing them of the worst abominations, but they're saying they lived a pretty strict life and God-fearing life. Wait a minute. How can you say that? Most curious is the effect produced by bringing together the discordant statements in question. Number one, let us begin with the testimony of the universal doctor, Alan the Great. I don't know who that is, but anyway, this is his record of these people. He says this about them. These heretics are variously styled Cathari, from the word katha, which signifies a flux, on account of their utter abandonment to dissoluteness of manners. Or Cathari, is it as it were, cast eye, because they pretend to be chaste and just. They're just pretending. Or catarrhi, from the word catus, because they are the habit. They're okay. This is so stupid. They had the dumbest accusations against Baptists. All right, no, are you ready? Or catarrhi, from the word catus, because they are in the habit of kissing the hinder parts of a cat. Under the form of which animal, as we are well assured, Lucifer is wont to appear to them. They literally accuse these people of kissing the rear end of a cat. And they kiss the rear end of a cat because Lucifer would appear to them if they did that. Now, I don't know how. All I want to know is, how did this Roman Catholic priest know that if he kissed the rear end of a cat, Lucifer would appear? That's all I want to know. All I want to know is how that priest knew that. Maybe I don't want to know that, but anyway, that'd be a good question to ask him, wouldn't it? After Allen, let us proceed to hear Bernard of Clairvaux. It is asserted of them. Now, here's another accusation against them. By the way, this is how you break up their private assemblies, so they can't be trusted. Just like the governor, you can't be trusted to go to church and not be sick. So we gotta mandate things, because you know, do you actually think you can be trusted to your own selves? Well, you sure trusted us enough to take $17 billion from us last year, didn't ya? And steal it and then say, hey, we'll graciously give you $1,000 back. Thanks for robbing ya. Well, you trusted us with that, didn't ya? Yeah. It is asserted of them that in secret they practice unutterable obscenities. In order to hide their real baseness, they make themselves remarkable by a vow of continence. Yet is their familiarity with women so scandalous that no one can believe them to be chaste. Wait a minute. First of all, you just said that they looked very chaste. They looked like they were remarkably by a vow of continence, right? And then you accuse them that no one can believe them to be chaste. Do you see how, see, this is how it works against God's people. They will just throw accusations and they sound so awful just to destroy them. So it just sounds awful that nobody ever consider, well, is it true? Like, actually, is it true? And what proof do you have of this? Anyway, this Alanus, in the fashion of the day, was styled Magnus and Doctor of Universalis. He is one of Bosset's witnesses, upon whose credit we are invited to believe that the Albigenses were abandoned Manichaeans. Another of this witness hereafter to be produced is Lucas of Tuy. This remarkable prelate, for he was in truth a bishop, introduces the cat under a totally different aspect from that of the avatar of Lucifer. No, this is real. In his plastic hands, the creature appears in the extraordinary and somewhat unexpected capacity of a strenuous advocate for the doctrine of transubstantiation and of a stout assailant of an Albigensic heretic who presumptuously denied the truth of that doctrine. The same veracious author assures us that in the province of Burgundy, the body of a burned heretic was supernaturally transmuted into a huge toad of the species Crapodalus. I'm not kidding you. That's the name. I'm sorry. That's the name. That's the name. Crapodalus. Crapodalus.
No.
No. They said the Albigenses, that a burned body of the Albigenses turned into a toad. Yeah, into a toad. Transmutated into a toad. And they called it a toad, the species Crapaldus. You ever heard of that? I don't know. No, you're looking at me funny. He's like, is this real? He's like, I found one of those, Joshua did. I had to dissect that in college.
Ask
These were the arguments wherewithal the Romish clergy did battle against the hated Albigenses. Cats and calumnies. Crap pods and cremations. That's. I'm reading the word. It's there. I promise it's spelled C-R-A-P-A-U-D-S. Unless somebody has another. I mean, the name is fitting. Crop odds? Crop odds. I'm just a white guy from America. I'll just say crap odds. That's all it really is. That's what it says, right? I mean, that's. He goes on. Now, he goes. Faber goes on to say it is really sickening to see such miserable specimens, either of rank dishonesty or of a besotted credit. Gravely brought forward as a good and sufficient evidence to convict the Albigenses of Manichaeism. We may next attend to the apostate inquisitor, Renarius. This is the apostate inquisitor. This is an inquisitor that went after the Albigenses. You know what the inquisitor is, right? You know what those are, right? What's that? No, it's not the National Enquirer. The inquisitor, they're basically going to force a confession out of you. You're going to say what they want, or they're going to kill you. Or you're going to say what they want, and they're still going to kill you. Right. Either way, you're going to die. Right? That's how it works. Okay? So number three, Renarius, the inquisitor, he says, they make a cake of meal. They make a cake of meal mixed with the blood of an infant. If the infant dies, it is deemed a martyr. If it lives, it is styled a saint. They meet. Okay, so first of all, let's back up. So they're accusing them of killing an infant, by the way, which is what Rome did. If you go under their monasteries, there are tons of babies that are under their monasteries, right? But they accuse him, and then of making a cake of baby's blood. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, if you keep torturing them, the only problem is that these people, well, it's not a problem, but these people, they just sat there and let them kill them. They were like, well, we're not going to lie for you. And whoever they did get a confession, right, Paul, they mercilessly did it to him until they just said whatever they, because, I mean, they're torturing him. And if you're just some little girl or some little kid, I mean, you can't, right? Yes. Well, yeah. Yes. Well, that's where it's modeled after. Yeah, the CIA is modeled after that. All the FBI, all of them. Right? Mm-hmm. So they make a cake of meal mixed with the blood of an infant. If the infant dies, you heard that. Okay. They meet together naked to pray, both men and women, promiscuously. Okay, so you're trying to get me to believe that these people that had the scriptures and they were known for their piety and you hated them because of it, and they wouldn't accept your infant baptism, and they wouldn't join your group. You expect people to believe that these people met naked by themselves, that men and they prayed naked. Like you, I don't know how anybody could believe that, especially considered what those people held to for doctrine and how they feared the Lord. Rome's the one that did that stuff. Many of their believers of both sexes scruple no more to approach their nearest relatives than their respected wives or husbands. So they're accusing them of incest. But did you know they're doing that to take their children from them? That's why they're doing that. That's why they're saying those things. That's why they're doing those. That's why they're doing that. No. That's why they're doing that. That's why they're saying those things. That's why they're doing those things. Right. That's the reason. It is their common opinion that marriage is a mortal sin. So they're saying that these people actually believe that marriage was a mortal. Wait a minute. You just said that they were married and they had husbands. And now you're saying that they believe that marriage is a mortal sin. Wait. Do you see how... If you just slow down and read the accusations, you're like, this is dumb. Like, which one is it? Well, neither of them are true. That's why. They're making it all up. That, yes, they do. That's exactly what they did. Many of their believers of, okay, about, it is their common opinion that marriage is a mortal sin, but they think that no person is hereafter more severely punished for adultery and incest than for lawful matrimony. Well, that doesn't even, I know it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. Whatever sins they have committed before they're making a profession of heresy, they never repent of them. So before they do, they never repent of them. So this is manifest from the circumstances. They never make restitution of what they have gained by usury or theft or rapine. Rather, indeed, they reserve it, or else they leave it to their children and grandchildren remaining in the world, because usury, they say, is no sin. Now, when it comes to the question of the reason they come up with these accusations against them, whatever sins they've committed before they make a fresh, this is manifest from their circumstances, they never make rest. It's so they can steal their property. Like, oh, you guys got that ill-gotten gain, so you're going to lose your property. That's how they look at them. That's what they wanted to do. Yet, number four, yet to this very same Renarius are we indebted for the following most graphic account of these identical Cathari, whom immediately before he had been busily describing as the worst and most profligate of mankind. He said this. Same guy. They just accuse him of all these things. Heretics are known by their manners and their words. In their manners, they are composed and modest. They admit to no pride of dress, holding a just mean between the expensive and the squalid, in order that they may the better avoid lies and oaths and trickery. They dislike entering into trade, but by the labor of their hands, they live like ordinary hired workmen. Their very teachers are mere artisans. Riches they seek not to multiply. Do you see how on one hand he's saying that, and then the next hand, he's saying how good they are. But they are content with things necessary. They are chaste also. This is the same guy. Wait. So how are these people that run around naked praying all the time, how are they chaste? How does that work exactly? Yeah. How does that work exactly? Well, it doesn't. It's stupid. If you were reading this, you would be like, it's kind of like, okay, here's an example of this. It's like kind of like when somebody accuses somebody that you know of something, and you're like, that's dumb. That's just so out of it. That is so stupid. They don't really believe that. Those people that are making that accusation don't really believe that. You just know it's so off the wall and stupid. And you're like, no, I don't believe that. That's dumb. Right? That's what they did. But they are content with things necessary. They are chaste also, a virtue in which the Leonists particularly excel. In meat and drink, they are temperate. They resort neither to taverns nor dances, nor to any other vanities. Well, wait a minute. I thought they were a bunch of perverts that ran around praying naked. Now they don't even go to dances? What's wrong with them people? Somewhere. From anger, they carefully restrain themselves. They are always engaged either in working or in learning or in teaching, and therefore they spend but little time in prayer. Wait, you just said they prayed, all of them got together and prayed naked. What? I'm getting confused at this. These accusations are confusing. So if you were some kind of lawyer, right, just and you were just like looking at this evidence, you'd be like, wait a minute. What exactly are you saying here? Because you're speaking double talk. Well, welcome to Jesuit world. That's how they do it. That's how the Inquisition was. Remember, this guy's part of the Inquisition. That's what they did. Under fictitious pretenses, nevertheless, they will attend church and offer and confess and communicate and hear sermons. But this they do merely to cavil at the preacher's discourse. They may likewise be known by their precise and modest words, for they avoid all scurrility. Scurrility. I think that means like real reproachful language. And detraction and lies and oaths and levity of speech. Okay. So you just said that they're honest people that don't lie. But you said everything they're doing is a lie. I think so. Much of the statement respecting their occasional conformity, I suspect to be pure misrepresentation. Rennerus, however, goes on to give us a very curious account of the mode in which this vile and rustic and illiterate race, as Bernard contemptuously styles them, made converts even among the great ones of the earth, a mode so successful that they are known to have proselytized not only the princes of the House of Toulouse with other nobles, but likewise the King of Aragon himself proselytized them. Proselytized them, that is to say, if we may believe the calumnies of the Albigenses, to the doctrinal follies and practical impurities of Manichaeism. In other words, they were preaching the gospel, and they saw people get saved, and kings got saved, and princes got saved, and got right with God, and didn't side with Rome. Like, we're not going to kill people. Right? These are honest people. They believe the gospel. Listen to how they did it, and we'll close with this. This is interesting. The heretics cunningly devise how they may insinuate themselves into the familiarity of the noble and the great. And this they do in a manner following. So what he's going to do is he's going to shade what they're doing as being deceptive, like they're some kind of like they're deceptive people, right? When all they're doing is living their normal lives, selling their goods, and witnessing to people when they got an opportunity. But he's twisting it and he's making it sound like they're these like diabolically wicked Gnostic people. And all they're doing is living everyday Christian life. They don't have their robes and phylacteries, and they don't have their big, huge monstrosity buildings. And what do they have? They have biblical Christianity. They have the scriptures, and they have a local New Testament church and the power of the Holy Ghost, and they're seeing people get saved, and they don't understand this. So they're saying they must be tricking people. No, you don't understand it because you're lost and dead in sins, and you're a little religious witch is what you are. You force people to believe something that you never can really force them to believe. And if they don't do it, you'll kill them. So they think this must be some kind of trick. Well, listen to what they did. It'll sound familiar to you. The heretics cunningly devise how they may insinuate themselves into the familiarity of the noble and the great. And this they do in a manner following. They exhibit for sale to the lords and ladies rings and robes and other wares which are likely to be acceptable. That means they made these things with their own hands. Like they labored, they made these things, and they went and peddled their wares to people to survive. They made things that were productive to people that they would want, or wealthier people that would want something, or somebody that would want a dress or a robe or something like that. They would make nice things. By the way, you know why they were nice? Because they made them with their own hands. And they weren't just some general thing. They were made with, just like you're back there making, these ladies are back here doing things and making things with their hands, and they look special, right? It's like that's a very special thing. Why? Because it was made with your own hands. That's what they did. They did the same type of stuff. Or the men did, you know, they would make stuff, whatever they would make, useful tools and things that people would need and use. What's that? Pottery, yeah, things that they would use, that they would need. That people would be like, wow, that's neat. You know why it's neat? Well, because they're home making it. They're not out running around. They're making things. You know, it's the difference. Okay, anyway. When they have sold them, if asked whether they have any more goods for sale, One of these traveling peddlers will answer, I have jewels far more precious than these, which I will readily give you if you will secure me against being betrayed to the priests. That is their soul-winning plan. What did they say? They're like, well, man, if you ain't going to get me killed by the priests, I will tell you something that's the greatest thing in this world. Right, exactly. That's exactly what they did. The security being pledged, so they said, okay, we won't tell anybody. The security being pledged, the heretic then proceeds to say, I possess a brilliant gem from God himself, for through it man comes to the knowledge of God. And I have another, which casts out so ruddy a heat that it forthwith kindles the love of God in the heart of the owner. In like manner proceeds he to speak of all his other metaphorical gems. Then he recites a chapter from Scripture. Well, the nerve of that man. Being all deceptive, reading the Bible to those people like that. What's the matter with him? Tricking people with the Scriptures like that, actually reading a chapter of the Bible. That's right. Then he recites a chapter from Scripture or from some part of our Lord's discourses. When he finds his auditor to be pleased, he will proceed to rehearse the 23rd chapter of Matthew and the parallel passages in the 12th chapter of Mark, wherein the scribes and Pharisees are described as sitting in the seat of Moses, and wherein a woe is denounced against those who shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, neither entering in themselves nor suffering the persons who wish to enter in. So what did he read? He reads the chapter on woe unto the Pharisees, the whole chapter, and he's describing Rome, and he's saying, that's their gospel, this is our gospel. See the difference? There wasn't nothing wrong with what they were doing. They were giving those people the truth. They were preaching the gospel. Yeah. Yes, it is. Yeah, it is. No, there isn't. After this, the heretic draws a comparison between the state of the Roman church and the state of the ancient Pharisees. That's some pretty good exegesis, isn't it? That's some pretty good explaining there. Applying to the former all that is said by Christ of the latter. Among the priests, he will remark, you can scarcely find a single doctor who is able to repeat by heart three chapters of the New Testament. This is what he was saying. These people studied the Bible, okay? They studied the Scriptures and they memorized it. This is his accusation he's saying that they had against Rome. He said, you could scarcely find one of their doctors that can know three chapters of the New Testament. But among us, you could scarcely find either a man or a woman who knows not how to recite the whole text in the vulgar tongue. Now, I don't know if those men said that to them or not. They might have, what they're doing is exaggerating what these people said. These people said, we memorize the Scriptures. So we'll tell you what the Scriptures are. Ask those Roman professors if they can do it, and they won't know any. That's what he's saying. But they made it sound like that if you didn't know such and such amount of Scripture, that you weren't really a Christian. That's not what they were saying. They were saying they don't even know the Bible. That's what they were saying. They don't even know the Scriptures. They don't have them memorized. They're not a part of their heart. They don't read them. They don't care about the Bible. And they're right. They don't care about the Scriptures. Rome still hates the Scriptures. Still. Yet because we possess the true faith of Christ, and because we inculcate upon all our people holiness of life and soundness of doctrine, therefore do these modern scribes and Pharisees gratuitously persecute us to the death, even as their Jewish predecessors persecuted Christ. He ain't lying. Besides, they say and do not, but we practice all that we teach. Moreover, they enforce the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. But we persuade persons only to observe the doctrine of Christ and the apostles. He's just preaching New Testament Christianity. That's what they did. You know what they're doing? They're preaching New Testament. They're saying, you're not to go back to the Old Testament, to the types and shadows and the rites and all that the priests did. You're supposed to follow Christ and the apostles. And he's correct. That's exactly what you do. So you take the Old Testament that points to Christ and the apostle, the work of Christ and the apostles, and that's what you do with it. You look for Christ in the Old Testament. That's all they're saying. They impose upon their penitents heavy punishments, which they will not alleviate with so much as a single finger. That's true. That's what Rome does, right? But we, after the example of Christ, say to a sinner, go and sin no more. Man, these guys are sounding pretty good. Furthermore, we transmit souls by death to heaven, but they send almost all souls to the infernal region of hell. These matters being thus propounded, the heretic puts the question, judge ye what state and what faith is the more perfect, that of our community or that of the Church of Rome? And when you have honestly judged, choose that which you deem the best. Thus, through their errors, is a person subverted from the Catholic faith. You mean they're actually converted to sound biblical Christianity. And thus, believing and harboring and favoring and defending, and for many months hiding a vagabond of this description, he learns at his own house the several particulars respecting their sect. What is he saying? Basically, they let those traveling evangelists, men, those preachers, stay with them. The men stayed with them in their homes, and they taught their converts the Bible. They taught them biblical Christianity, and then they left and moved on. That's what they're accusing them of, but they're making it sound, you know, nefarious. Anyway, we will stop right there because we could go on and on and on, but we'll have more time. We're going to be on these guys for a while here because there's just a lot of interesting things here, a little while. But anyway, that's the beginning of the Albigenses there, and that's the accusations that were made against them, these people of God, and you can see they took the scriptures and they used them to lead people to Christ. That's what they were doing. Like Rome, they got upset because priests were being converted. Like these Albigenses would find Catholic priests, and they would start to talk to those Catholic priests, and those priests would be converted. And Rome could not understand how a priest of Rome could leave Rome, become a brand new convert of biblical Christianity of these Albigenses, and follow the Lord. They must have been tricked into doing it. They call it trickery, is what they called it. And it wasn't. All it was biblical preaching. And that's what God uses, and he still uses it today. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these people that followed the faith. Help us to follow the faith, Lord, once delivered unto the saints. Help us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ on the road, in our lives, in our homes, as we see other people. And Lord, help our lives to preach Jesus. Help us to be witnesses of the manifold grace of God. Bless this week, Lord. Bring us back safely, we pray. Be with all the sick and afflicted, those that are out there, Lord, that are struggling with different things. Be with our church family, Lord. Be with the lost that are here among us, Lord, that have never been saved. May they come to Christ and know life everlasting. And Lord, be with the saved and strengthen them. Help us to follow the word of God. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.